I'm going to give you just a little bit of a quiz, all right? Okay, number one then, what is the major historical event around which John gathers a lot of the themes of his gospel, the thing that he's sort of assuming? What is that? Yeah, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We'll see that again and again. John, among all four gospel writers, is the only one who puts Jesus in Jerusalem several times. He puts him at festivals. He has Jesus alludes to a lot of the temple practices. Jesus cleanses the temple at a different point in John than he does in the other gospels. Obviously, at least two temple cleansings. And John records the first one, and the other gospel writers record the second one. There's so many times when the author is pointing everyone at Jesus in contrast to the Jewish temple. One of my favorite passages we talked about last week is when the man who was born blind and Jesus healed him was excommunicated from the temple. And where do we find him at the end? Since he doesn't have the temple anymore, we find him at the feet of Jesus worshiping at the end of John chapter 9. And so often, John is saying, look, we have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need the temple anymore, because the destruction of the temple sent shockwaves throughout the Jewish world. And so that will come up again and again, but I'm just trying to get these categories formed in your mind at first. How many signs in John, then? Seven, all right? Some will argue eight. It's not a definite number that John says in this verse, there's seven. But I'm using a model that shows seven particular signs, and we'll talk about that and see why in a little bit. And of course, seven I am sayings. I don't think that's a mistake. And then the fourth thing is, who wrote the Gospel of John? Okay, Holy Spirit, the Lord, all right? If you want to get spiritual on me. Who's the human author of John that the Holy Spirit and the Lord used? Okay, what is the biblical statement of who wrote the Gospel of John? Chip alluded to it. The actual answer to that question is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the purpose of these first couple of sessions is just to get our mind around what is in the book and who wrote it, what he said, and this sort of thing. Next week, we start plowing through John 1. We'll spend 2 weeks in John 1, 1 through 18, and then others are going to start coming on board, and we'll all share the responsibility of going through a particular outline of John. But this morning, again, is a continuation of last week, where I'm just trying to get your mind sort of around what is in this gospel. So let me press pause now on that question, and I want you to take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. John never says that he's the author of the gospel. In fact, all of the gospels are formally anonymous. You know that? Matthew never claims to have written Matthew. Luke never claims to have written Luke. Mark never claims to have written Mark. That seems unusual to us because we're in a modern day where writing is different than it was back then. And if you wrote a book, you put your name on it, and you get a copyright on it, and you make sure nobody can use your intellectual ideas, assuming they are intellectual. Nobody can steal that, what they call intellectual property. But back then, it showed authorial modesty, is what's referred to. That you would not call attention to yourself in the book that you wrote. You're trying to call attention to somebody else in that work. And there are reasons why we know Matthew wrote Matthew and Mark wrote Mark and Luke wrote Luke. John's authorship was never challenged until just before the 19th century. I think in 1798, Brett Schneider is the last name of one of the most significant authors. They started learning about Gnosticism, the academic world, and they thought, well, maybe John was written by a Gnostic later in the second century. If you know what a Gnostic is, I'm not going to take time to talk about it right now, but Gnostics have a religious views that talk about light and darkness and heaven and earth. There's all these extremes between this and that in Gnostic views, and there's a lot of other reasons why John's language, you could read it sort of as a Gnostic document. There's a lot of problems with that view. I don't even have to say that. But starting about 1795 and then into the 19th century, the authorship of John has been challenged and challenged again by critical scholars. That means not necessarily believing scholars. In fact, most of them are non-believers. They're studying the gospel as a historical document. But what's interesting is that in recent scholarship, even among the critical scholars, the pendulum has swung back, and a lot of them say, well, who else could it have been? It must have been the Apostle John. And I'll show you why really quickly, although it's not worth our time here in the Sunday School class at Bethany to really learn how to defend the authorship of the Gospel of John. When we're done studying John, I hope you can show somebody the way of salvation better through John, and that the spiritual lessons that God has for you are evident in the text. But probably most of you are not going to be defending the authorial person, the author behind the text of John. But it's really interesting just for you to understand how we know certain things. So if you look at John chapter 21, in verse 1, after this, this is the beginning of the epilogue of John, the last chapter. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. By the way, Tiberias is a city that was built after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it would never have been called the Sea of Tiberias until after that. It was built in the honor of the emperor, and then the Sea of Galilee started becoming the Sea of Tiberias. It started being called that. So this is a little bit of evidence that John probably wrote this after 70 AD, after the temple was destroyed, because they didn't call the Sea of Tiberias the Sea of Tiberias until then. So anyway, this is the way we read things to sort of see what's going on behind the scenes. And it says, Jesus revealed himself in this way, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John, okay. John, the son of Zebedee, okay. And two others of his disciples were together. Now, who are the two other disciples? He doesn't say. Why doesn't he say? Who knows? He just doesn't say. But the idea here is that here are Jesus' apostles. Now, one of the sons of Zebedee is John, who we believe is the author of John. This is the closest that John ever gets in the gospel to saying who he is. But how do we know that he is the son of Zebedee, the author of the gospel? Look down at verse 7. That disciple, notice, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work and threw himself into the sea. Now, so here is one of the disciples. He's the one who Jesus loved. Well, who's the disciple that Jesus loved in here? He's either one of the sons of Zebedee or one of the other two disciples. And if you go down to the bottom of the chapter, look then in verse 20. This is after Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And there's a response, and Jesus restores Peter. And then finally, Peter turns and sees, look at verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. There he is again. The one who had been reclining at the table close to him. In other words, this hadn't happened long ago. It was just last week that John was reclining at the Last Supper on Jesus, or the disciple Jesus loved was. And he said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man, this disciple whom Jesus loved? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say that he was not to die, but that if he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true, if I do say so myself. Okay. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were to be written. That's the end of John's gospel. Okay. The John's gospel claims here to have been written by the disciple Jesus loved. And without a lot of long explanation about it, let me just tell you that there are 12 disciples named in the Gospels. And of them, if you read John 13 and 14, Peter and Philip and Thomas and Judas and the son of James, or Thaddeus, sometimes he's called, and Judas Iscariot are all named in particular in John 13 and 14. This is at the Last Supper, and this is the conversation that Jesus has. Remember, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So Thomas was there. Philip asks him a question. But we also know that the disciple Jesus loved was there. And we know that the disciple Jesus loved can't be those other ones that he named, so that narrows it down to who it could be, you see? Then, if you look at John 21, the passage we just read, we also can eliminate Peter, because he was already eliminated at the Last Supper. We can eliminate the son of Zebedee, James. Why? Because he was executed by Herod in 42 AD. So we know he wasn't even around to write the gospel. So he is one of the sons of Zebedee there. Thomas was already eliminated. Nathanael is eliminated in John 21 because he's named in John 21 along with the disciple Jesus loved. Then it leaves us four different disciples that could be, actually five different disciples that could be the author then. One of them is Matthew, highly unlikely because he's already got another gospel. Why would he have written two? Andrew is another one. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot are other three. But the problem is we have no historical evidence whatsoever. Those three men have never been named in any document or any church history that they would have written the gospel and claimed it to be John. So they're out too. The only likely candidate left, and the one the church has held to since the beginning, is John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer to the question, who wrote the Gospel of John, is the beloved disciple wrote the Gospel of John. Now, let me ask you this question. What is the most important verse in the Gospel of John? Blah, blah, blah. Okay, raise your hand here.
2031,
which says... but it's important. It's the purpose of John. Okay, all right, the purpose of John. Yes?
I don't know the reference. I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Okay.
No man cometh unto the Father but by
me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, Gordon?
1-1.
1-1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chip?
I believe all Scripture is given in the Word. But if I had to pick one being... I want a child evangelist, I would say John 3:16.
John 3:16, okay, all right. John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, all right? Now, we could have a wonderful discussion about what is the most important verse in the Bible. I mean, is all God's word inspired, yes or no?
Yes.
Are the genealogies at the beginning of Chronicles just as inspired as John 3:16?
Yes.
Yes, okay. All right, yeah, we have that settled, all right? But what's interesting is that the verses that people will name when you ask that questions are ones that are packed with meaning. I expected I would hear John 3:16, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because when it comes down to it, God's word means something for us. Last November, most of you know, I went back to Southeastern for my doctoral comprehensive oral exam. And I'd already taken the tests, and this was when you sat down with a bunch of seminary faculty who are authors and been teaching for years. The professor I work with, Dr. Scott Kellum, I grade for him still, I know him pretty well. He was running behind. He had forgotten that it was at 2 o'clock instead of 3 o'clock or something like that. And so I found myself in the room with two professors I did not know very well. And I was just sitting there and chatting and this kind of thing. One of the questions that I had been asked on the written exam is list all of the introductory material for the Gospel of John and defend the authorship and the date and the whatever, and give an outline of John and the significance of it and this kind of thing. If you opened a commentary, started reading the introductory pages, they wanted you to write that, basically. And so I thought I had done pretty well on that section. And I got to talking with them and found out, oh, these guys had published in John, and they had been teaching John all their lives. And the one question I thought I've done really well on, we spent the most time talking about that one than any other one, and I was sweating. And the first question they asked me out of the gate, I sat there and stumbled on it because I could not answer that question. Anyway, I'll tell you about that later. What I was going to tell you, though, is that these guys who publish and write and who are, you know, have a lot of knowledge of John's gospel. One of them, Dr. David Lanier, is sitting there. He said, well, we've got some time on our hands. And he started asking me about myself, and I asked him about him. And he said, well, he told me a little bit of his background. He grew up in an unsafe home and went and studied in Germany, learned German. He was fluent in German. I. Howard Marshall says German is the language of the New Testament. What he means by that is more things have been written about the New Testament in German, he thinks, than any other language. So he's able to read all of the background literature in German and French and English and who knows what else. He's been teaching for years, published in John, knew John backwards and forwards and this sort of thing. But he said, I was unsaved, and I had done a degree in Germany and come back, and he was in some major university as a research assistant, lecturing and so forth. And on that college campus, a Gideon came along and handed him a New Testament. He said, I read Romans 1 and came to faith in Christ. Romans 1. He said, I read Romans 1 and got saved. And the conversation with these two men was not about the academics of the scripture. They wanted to know that their candidates knew this stuff. But what was important to them is, has this book changed your life? And that is really what we're after here. And I say that right after we do a little bit of academic work and, well, who wrote John, okay? Well, at the end of the day, we need to be able to defend the scripture. That's true. But we're not here to get caught up in all the technical details. We want to know what the word of life says because it breathes life. And John's gospel is full of life. I was able to explain to these men during the course of the conversation that ensued for a couple of hours after they all got there, this whole idea of the destruction of the temple and how John's themes sort of center around that description. And before we left the subject, one of them said, you know, you've done a really good job explaining this whole temple thing. He said, are there any other themes in John that you think of? And I was like, well, I mean, you know, there's several. And we'll see that in the prologue. There are several themes that come up that you can trace right through John. He said, when I think of John, he said, I think of the word life. He said, that to me is what summarizes the book of John. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But life is infused in John's gospel, and there is life in the name of Jesus Christ. And those who trust in him, to them God gives the right to become children of God. That is an amazing thing. By reading this book and trusting in its words, life comes into us. Can you imagine that? I mean, we take it for granted, but it's true. And so that is really what we're after. However, we do need to know where we're going. And we are going to start looking at the structure of John here. Before we do, Brother Gene Walters, please, what do you have to say?
Pastor, I heard a scholar say once that in the history of the church, that in times of spiritual declension and poverty of the scriptures, that the thing that the church emphasized was apologetics and not the preaching of the saving gospel, but it spent way too much time defending the Bible instead of preaching the Bible. Mm-hmm.
You know, Paul says, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And the illustration Gene is sharing is true, and I don't think it should discourage us from being able to defend the truth, but in a time when we forget that the gospel gives life and we forget these very practical things, we can still go on with our apologetics. We can still be all heady and full of knowledge and yet not have anything of life breathing through us. Men and women give their lives to studying the Bible as historical books. They do, and they teach in major universities, and they come on documentaries and explain why the Christians who believe in the Bible don't really know what they're talking about. And you've heard the expression, sometimes those people seem to know more about the Bible than you do, and shame on us that's true. But there's no life there. And so we need to be able to know what the scripture says. I mean, imagine being able to know the word very well and defend it academically and also be able to preach the gospel with power and life, like a D.L. Moody, for instance, or a Charles Spurgeon, and so many others we could name, who knew the scriptures very well, yet preached with fervor. Brother Larry, a couple of you want to say some things, and that's great. Go ahead.
Prophet Zechariah this morning quoted someone saying, the longest distance that anyone goes is the distance between their head and their heart. Mm. They know it in their head, but they don't believe it in their heart. Mm.
That's 18 inches, give or take, on some people, between the head and the heart. Good, very good. Brother Paul?
This is where the church is today, Pastor, because it's in our interaction with other people as we go about life, the fact that we're living out the Word in our lives, and it's recognized and seen by other people. They see that we're different. That not necessarily what we know and the head knowledge that, we've been able to have, but is the Christian life different? Mm-hmm. And can that person say he loves me and know that it's a heartfelt love because of what Christ has done for us.
Right. Amen. Good. Gordon?
I was just going to comment that the Bible is that which God has spoken, but the Word is Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. And if you don't know the Word, then it really doesn't do you much good to know the Word.
Yep. And it's interesting how John borrows from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word is the creator in the Word, Jesus Christ, is the creator in John 1:1-18. Unless you know the Word that he introduces, you don't really know the Word of God. That's exactly right. Now, if you have your paper there and your pen or pencil, I want you to write down some numbers. And I want you to write these, I want you to remember these numbers. So I'm going to have you write them down, and you can cheat by looking at them if you need to. Here are the numbers. Write down the number 18, 13, 20, 21. So 18, 13, 20, 21. And then underneath the number 20, you can write the number 30. And underneath 21, you can write 31. So 18, 13, 20, 21, 30, and 31. Now, don't get excited. These are not Powerball numbers or anything like that. I did not get any special knowledge that these are the winning numbers or anything. This is the key that unlocks the structure of John. And if you can remember these numbers, you can repeat back to me how John is broken up. Right? At the beginning of John, there is a prologue, an introduction. And at the end of John, there's an epilogue. Okay, the last chapter is the epilogue. Think about it. You've got in the other Gospels, you've got the resurrection. And that's how the Gospels close. Same thing with John, except we've got an extra part at the end in John's Gospel. He essentially finishes it. That's why we have the purpose of John in chapter 20. But he goes on to chapter 21 as an epilogue. He does a miracle for the disciples and gathers Peter and finishes his correspondence or his interaction with him. Peter denied Christ three times. He asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he's getting the community ready for his mission after the resurrection. So there's an epilogue there. Okay, so if you take chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is the prologue. That's why I had you memorize the number 18. All right? Verses 1 through 18 is the prologue of chapter 1. The rest of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12 is the first part of the gospel. So you have an introduction or a prologue. You have book 1, first part of the gospel. Then you have book 2, second part of the gospel. Then you have the epilogue. Okay, two books in John's gospel. The book of signs, commonly called, and the book of exaltation. Some say the book of glory. I'm going to use the word exaltation. The book of signs, Jesus giving signs to people to show who he is, and the book of exaltation, in which he prepares the new community for its mission, He starts by washing the disciples' feet. We talked about that last time. And then has this long conversation with them, culminating in his prayer, and then his arrest, execution, and resurrection. And Jesus' exaltation or his glorification is always about the death and resurrection. That is where he will be lifted up, he says to Nicodemus. And that is where he will be most glorified. All right, so get that in your mind first. Introduction, book one, book two, epilogue. Prologue, epilogue, two books. Now, this introduction, verses 1 through 18. That's why I have you have the number 18. The number 13 is because chapter 13 begins the second book. So why do you have to remember 12 and 13? If 13 begins the next book, chapter 12 obviously ends the first book, you see. I'm boiling it down. So chapter 13 through 20, then, is book 2, and chapter 21 is the epilogue. You see that? What about 30 and 31? Well, look then. I had you open to John 20, so turn back one page here, one chapter, to verses 30 and 31. These are the last two verses of chapter 20. This is the purpose of the book of John, as he states it. Now, you'll be reading through surveys of the New Testament, and different authors will point you to different letters or gospels and say, well, here's the point of this book. And here it is in a nutshell. Here the author summarizes it. Well, sometimes the author doesn't really consciously summarize the purpose of the book, and it can be misleading to say, well, Paul summarizes all Philippians here in this one verse. And then every time you read that verse, you're trying to find some kind of a roadmap through Philippians with this one theme and this one verse. That might not be what Paul had in mind necessarily. So you have to be careful about that. But here we have a very clear statement in the text itself that this is why John, the beloved disciple, wrote the gospel. He says, now, many other signs, he doesn't say miracles, he says signs. That's important. Many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, Jesus did. But these are written, these signs are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. That's exactly right. Here is why these have been written, so that believing you may have life through his name. That verse is 30 and 31 of chapter 20, all right? So, I can tell you the whole structure of John just by knowing those numbers. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, that's the introduction. The rest of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, that's the first book, the book of signs. Because the next number is 13 in my list, and that must begin the second book. And it goes all the way through chapter 20, 13 through 20. Chapter 21 is the epilogue, and verses 30 through 31 of chapter 20 is the purpose of John's gospel. Okay? So, if you want to know what the purpose of John's gospel is, what is the reference for those verses? Somebody tell me. 20, 30, and 31, okay? What is the reference for John's introduction? What is the reference for that? 1 through 18, okay. What is the last chapter in the first book of John? In other words, the book of signs. Chapter 12. All right, see? Okay, so we'll sort of follow that structure as we look at the Gospel of John and get our heads around the outline. Now, we're going to talk about signs for a little bit. And if you'll take your Bibles then and look at, let's begin in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Of course, you know, these scriptures will get taught through slowly as we go through the outline that we've set aside and sort of divided up the book of John. But this morning, my purpose is to sort of give us an overview of what John is all about. And I want to focus on these signs this morning in our time remaining. And we'll pick this up next week. I told you last week I'm not going to be in a hurry because I've got 4 weeks. I'll be in a hurry the last week. So we won't rush it up until now. Okay, so notice there on your outline, you've got the introduction or the prologue, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. Then you've got the rest of John's gospel. Notice point number 2, Roman numeral number 2. And it goes from verse 19 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 20, verse 31. But this particular part of the book is divided into two different books. And note, I put here, I'm following somebody else's outline here, but this person called it Act 1, the sign drama, because it's about the signs, and Book number 2, the crucifixion drama. That was what he said. So the Act 1 is the Messiah's signs and rejection by his own, because after he gives these signs, the world doesn't rush to him and say, yes, you must be the Messiah. We believe you because of the signs. Some do, but universally it was not true. Universally, we see the rejection of the Messiah after the signs. And so I'm going to walk you through these signs here and show you the purpose of them. Look there under letter A, Act 1. The first thing we have here is from John to Jesus. That's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this is where he calls some of his disciples and so forth. Number 2 there, we call this the Cana cycle, because Jesus begins at Cana of Galilee, and he goes down to Jerusalem, and he returns to Cana of Galilee. He does a sign in Cana, he goes to Jerusalem and does a sign, and he does another sign near Cana. And so we refer to this as the Cana cycle. So we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the first sign. When you have a sign in John, John calls it a sign. He refers to it as a sign. Jesus walks on the water in John. That's not a sign. He never refers to this as a sign. Another thing about signs is that they're public. People who aren't in the inner crowd of Jesus see these signs. And we'll see here, the servants who drew the water saw this sign, along with Jesus and his disciples and Jesus' mother Mary. When Jesus walks on the water, it's in a closed setting. Only the disciples, only inner disciples saw that sign happen. And signs cause people to glorify the Lord and trust in him, sometimes after the fact. And the gospel writers have different ways that they take the walking on the water. One of the gospel writers, I can't remember who it is off the top of my head, says that their hearts were hardened when they saw that, because they didn't understand. But so that's why there are other miracles that Jesus does in the gospel that John does not refer to as signs. But there are 7 that he refers to as signs, and they're pointing ultimately to his death and resurrection. All right, so with that in mind, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." We have this theme in John and in the other Gospels of Jesus' hour. What is the hour, and when will it come? And we won't talk about that right now, but that's a thing to think about. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. The way they would do wine, by the way, back then, they would have these large amphora. They were huge stone or ceramic jars. And they would take the grapes and mash them, and they would let them ferment, and it would sort of be like this paste or jelly, actually, in these skins. And they would take the wine out of the skins, and they would mix it in this big amphora. And then they would draw out of the amphora after it was mixed, and they would pour it into the crater, which is a large bowl. And out of the crater, they would take that wine and pour it into the kilix, which is the cup, and they would drink it. And that was the way everybody drank wine. It was considered a barbaric thing to actually drink wine right out of the wineskin. In other words, unmixed wine. And so when we're comparing wine today and wine in the Bible, it is true that it is not apples to oranges. Well, it is grapes to grapes, I guess you could say. But it's a different kind of a thing, okay? And just to note that. And you see sort of this tradition here. These large stone jars that they're talking about that they draw out from are the amphora. But he just said, fill them with water. There's no wineskin. There's nothing to pour inside. And so he said, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And they took the kilix to the master of the feast. And the master tasted and said, "Wow, the water's become wine." He did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew. John makes sure we understand that. This is not a private thing. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Three things I want you to notice there in verse 11. One, John notes that this is a sign, okay? This is the first of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. There's going to be a second sign that he does in Cana itself that we'll see in a few minutes. But this is the first of his signs. Secondly, the purpose of this sign is to manifest the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what the signs did. They manifested Jesus' glory. And thirdly, it says his disciples believed in him. The signs were called signs by John. They're put in here so John could say, look at Jesus Christ and bring glory to him. And thirdly, so that we believe in him. His disciples believed in him. And what does he say in the purpose of his gospel? Many other signs. The word here is semeion. It's not the word for miracle per se. It's a specific word that means sign. It's some amazing thing that points to something else. And so this is the first of his semeia, that's the plural, that he does here and manifests his glory, and his disciples believe in him. And in the conclusion of the book, it says many other semeia, many other signs that Jesus, but these are written that you might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. This is the purpose of the signs. Now, let's go then to verse 13. Just scan down the page there. Here, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Notice Jesus is at the Passover. He's never at the Passover in the Synoptic Gospels. We talked about that last week. John is doing something very unique here with Jesus. He's drawing on things that happened in the life of Jesus that the other Gospel writers do not record so that he can say something specific about Jesus Christ. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Notice he's going from Cana to Jerusalem. And when he says goes up to Jerusalem, geographically, Jerusalem is down. But so often when you're reading the Gospels or even in the Old Testament, up is an elevation. You go up to, because Jerusalem is on mountains. So he's going up to Jerusalem. And he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said, notice, what semeion, what sign do you show for us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? I think I mentioned this last week, but Herod, who wanted to make the temple in Jerusalem one of the wonders of the world, had been doing a renovation on it for all that time as well. It still wasn't finished being renovated when it was destroyed in 70 AD. It was a long project, but it was a magnificent thing. When it says here that he found those who were selling, they would be selling at the entrance of the gate. And if you ever seen, you know, look down on a football field, imagine a few football fields. That was the outer part of the temple where everybody could congregate around. That's where they would have their prayer times and that sort of thing. You didn't get into the actual temple complex unless you were male and unless you were Jewish, unless you were of a certain age. And then after that, you had to have special privileges and special rank to get even in further. And of course, we know the high priest alone could even go into the most holy place once a year and on Yom Kippur. So here they say, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now watch this. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and what did they do? They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. All right? Here, very emphatically, this sign, which notice was not a miracle. The signs are not necessarily miracles. They're signs. And John brings them up. John puts them in his gospel, one after the other, to show us something about Jesus. And this sign emphatically points then to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so we have the sign of the clearing of the temple, which points to Jesus' resurrection. Sign number three, turn to chapter 4. We have the conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and we have the rest of the story of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. John chapter 4, when I say John 4, the first thing you should think of is the woman at the well. But there's another sign at the end of John chapter 4, after all of these amazing events of the woman at the well, which is a significant story in John. And this is when he comes back to Cana. So again, he came to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. Remember the Cana cycle. He leaves Cana, he goes to Jerusalem, there's a sign, he comes back to Cana, there's another sign. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. By the way, this text is the first sermon I ever preached. I was in 10th grade, and I was having my devotions in my bedroom downstairs, and I came up with an outline that this man heard the word, and he believed the word, and he obeyed the word. And that was the first sermon I ever put together. And my dad helped me with some illustrations with that, too, I remember. So anyway, I always think about that when I read this text. But, of course, the miracle is, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What he means by that is it's the second sign in that area that he had done when he came up in Galilee. So we've got three signs here, and they're all called signs. One in Cana, one in Jerusalem, and another in Cana. Now, very quickly, because our time is running short, I just want to go over with you these last four. I'm not going to read the text, but if you look at chapter 5, we have the healing of the man who was lame. He's sitting by the pool, and apparently the legend was the angels would come down and trouble the waters, and anybody who got into the pool after that happened would be healed. And Jesus said, "Why don't you get in the pool?" He says, "I don't want anybody to put me down in the pool." And of course, with Jesus there, he didn't need the waters to heal him. Jesus healed him and made him walk. Now, what you'll see in John 5 is an absence of the word "semeion." You don't see the word "sign" there. But if you look at chapter 6 in verse 2, it says, "A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." And so here is a reference to Jesus healing the sick. And when he does this, this is a sign, in other words, John is saying. And the one specific example we have in this whole context is the man who was lame. Now look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Here's the feeding of the multitude. And this is a sign. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. He says, when people saw the what? The sign, verse 14, that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who had come into the world." They see the sign, it brings glory to Christ, and they believe on him. Now here, they're believing he's at least the prophet. But it raises interest in Jesus and causes people to claim they know who he is. Look at chapter 7, verse 31. There's not an actual sign here, but notice what the people say about Jesus Christ. They said, "When the Christ appears," this is verse 31, "will he do more signs than this man has done?" they're talking after Jesus stands in the midst on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of the feast in chapter 7, and cries, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Then there's a big discussion about whether or not this is really Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the people says, well, you know, if Christ does come, if the real Christ does come, if he's not it, is he going to do more signs than this person has done? So they're recognizing what Jesus is doing as signs. Now look at chapter 9. This is the healing of the man born blind. And we talked about that narrative last week for a little bit. I just want to point out that in verse 16, it says, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." I mean, he healed blindness from birth, but he doesn't keep the Sabbath, they think. So he can't be from God. Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" That's what they know he's doing. And finally, chapter 11, which is the sign, the climactic sign of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And if you look at verse 47 of John chapter 11, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This is after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They got together because they want to put an end to this once and for all. And they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And if you look at chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, after Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, he gets a lot of attention, and Lazarus gets a lot of attention. Imagine the crowd at the door of Lazarus' house. Can we see him? Can we talk to him? What was it like? What happened to you? Man, you'd want to meet this guy. And no wonder the Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus. And in chapter 12, starting in verse 6, they're plotting to kill Lazarus too. They want to destroy Jesus, the one who did such a great miracle, and they want to destroy the evidence. But look at verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They were spreading the word everywhere. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this what? This sign, he calls it, the semeion. And there are seven times where a sign is pointed to as a sign in this gospel. But notice how it ends in verse 37. The end of verse 36 says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe him. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Jesus Christ, in the book of signs, in this first part of the gospel, performs systematically these signs. Actually, I should say John records them systematically for us. And finally, at the end of this whole first book, wraps it up by saying he did all these signs. And there are many more that he did, obviously. John just happens to record seven, not an accident. There are many more that he did, and yet the people would not believe on him. As soon as we get to chapter 13, notice it says he drew away from them already. He's with the inner 12. Even one of those is dismissed. He prepares the new community to witness for him. He has this intimate conversation with them in chapters 14, 15, and 16, some of the most precious chapters in all of Scripture, even though it's all inspired. Some of the most precious chapters where it's just Jesus and these inner 11 who are going to witness for him. And he ends this with his high priestly prayer and then finally his arrest and death and resurrection. And so essentially, that is what you have when you have the book of John. Introduction, book one, signs. Book two, exaltation. At the end, you have an epilogue. And if you'll remember those numbers, you can put these into your head. But I wanted to show you a little bit of what John is doing here as he works with the gospel. What I'll do next week then is we'll look briefly at the rest of the outline, and we'll review a little bit and make sure we have that in our mind, and then we'll start unpacking the amazing teaching that is in the prologue, the symbols and metaphors of which you can trace through the whole gospel. Okay, let's wrap up for this morning. Father, thank you for the time we've had, and thank you for such a wonderful testimony of your greatness and your goodness and your glory. And I pray that the magnificence of it would not pale in our understanding, that we would not get simply heady and technical about what is here, but we might be able to see what you, Lord, want us to see in the word that you have given to us through your author, who you led supernaturally to write exactly what you wanted us to have. And I pray that you would do this for your name's sake, and that we may be strengthened in our faith, that we might believe more than we do now that you are who you say you are because of our study in this gospel. And we'll give you the praise for it, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.